Thank you, Katie, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see your unmasked faces virtually this morning. I went on a walk this morning before church. I can't remember how many years it's been since I went on a walk on Sunday morning before church. And it was beautiful. It wasn't raining at all. And I thought, did we make the right decision? And then it actually started raining. So I guess we did. Anyway, good to see you. This morning in worship, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke in our sermons, and that brings us this morning to this parable. It's the last one of the last parables that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. It's basically Jesus saying in parabolic form, "This is why I've come," and I'll give you a warning: it's a very intense parable. So my prayer for us as we look at this parable together is that this parable in all its intensities, that God would use it to speak to us about why Jesus came, about his significance in coming, and that that would give us hope, the hope that we need for our lives and for our world this morning. So I'm reading from Luke 20, starting in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply. Father, I want to pray exactly what we just sang in prayer, that you would be our vision, our wisdom, our true word, that you would, through this parable, fix our eyes on you and transform us according to the image of Christ. God, you know the weeks that each of us has been having. You know the burdens, the distractions, the tiredness, the sickness, everything that we bear this morning. And I pray that with all that we are and all that we have, you would give us hope in Jesus and cause us to turn to him, whether for the first time or maybe the thousandth time. We ask this all in his name. Amen. The basic imagery of this parable that we just read is pretty familiar in scripture. We just heard Katie read it from Isaiah 5. It's another sort of parable of the vineyard. Every first century Jew would have immediately known in this parable that what stood for what, that the farmer is God, the vineyard is God's people, the tenants are the leaders, the messengers are the prophets. So this is familiar imagery telling a familiar story. But I have to say, the way that Jesus tells the story compared to other ways that it's told, it gets pretty strange and pretty extreme. One of the commentators I read on it actually called the narrative tortured. And I think that's actually a fair word for what Jesus is doing in this parable. It kind of reads a little like a Flannery O'Connor story where you're like, what? Really? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I think it's those extreme moments in that parable that in particular highlight the points Jesus is trying to make. So I want to focus on those with you this morning. So the first sort of extreme moment is the persistent pursuit of this farmer. Now, no normal landlord would tolerate tenants like this for very long. The tenants are basically saying, we're not going to pay any rent. And not only that, as far as we're concerned, this vineyard belongs to us now. We're taking it over, right? A normal landlord would just get rid of tenants like that from the start. But not this landlord, not this farmer. In the parable, he sends a servant, why, to reason with them. And then when that doesn't work, he sends another one and another one. And you're thinking, this is ludicrous, just kick him out. But then even after all that, what does he do? He decides to send his own beloved son. And notice that language, it's saying beloved. He's sending that which he most loves. His sending his own son is actually, in a sense, more extravagant than if he himself had shown up. And his logic is, okay, surely none of this has worked, but surely if I send my beloved son, they will respect him. It sounds ludicrous as you read it within the confines of the parable, but it highlights this persistent pursuit to an extravagant degree. Well, as a listener, we think this is crazy, but if you take a step back, it actually fits the story of Scripture like a glove. In the Old Testament, God sends messenger after messenger to his people. He's persistently pleading with them to be reconciled to him. That's one of the reasons the Old Testament is so long. It's because God does not give up. He is persistent in his pursuit. And how does it all culminate? It culminates in God sending one final messenger, his message made flesh, the beloved son. And so what this parable is on this point saying to the people listening that day Jesus told it in the temple, what's it saying to us now is this: it may seem like God is absent. We probably all know that experience, that feeling. It may seem like God has gone off to another country for a long while. You may think he doesn't care. I think that that absence of God, it's a mystery. Theologians often call it the hiddenness of God. And it's something we can't fully explain, definitely. I mean, one of the other surprising things is that if you think about God being this farmer, that he would even let out his vineyard at all to tenants like us, that he would invite us to work in his vineyard. It makes sense in the parable. Perhaps the farmer, you know, needed to go to another country. He can't be in more than one place at a time. But for God, it doesn't make sense. He can't immediately be present everywhere that he is, right? He doesn't need us to do any work. But I think part of the mystery is there's some part of God that seems to delight in making space for us to work and making space for us to do his work in his vineyard, for his humans to tend the vineyard of this world. Well, we may not understand all the reasons why it seems like God is absent, why it seems like he is away in another country. But Jesus here is saying, don't think that he actually doesn't care. The proof that he cares is that he sent the Son. You are the vineyard the Father planted. Of course, you are of great value and delight to him, so much so that he sent the Son to claim you. So that, I think, is the first point this parable is making. Jesus is saying, I am God's extravagant, persistent pursuit of you. That's who I am. Another strange thing about this parable is the tenant's wanton, and I would say illogical, disregard toward the farmer. You look at the parable and you think, wow, I mean, these tenants are a piece of work. They shame the one who graciously invited them to live and to flourish on his vineyard. One messenger should have been enough for them to change their ways, but it's not. And then when the son shows up, they think, oh, I know, let's kill him so that the inheritance can be ours. Has that ever happened in the real world? Do they think that that is actually going to work out, that they're actually going to get the inheritance that way? Well, it seems absurd. Again, kind of a Flannery O'Connor moment in the parable. But from God's perspective, this is actually a picture of all of our sin. It makes no sense. It's futile. It is self-destructive. And it is also very personal to God. You see, at its base, our sin is not just things that we do. It is a rejection of the farmer. It is rejection of the one who's given us life to live and a place to live in. It's thinking that we can actually take the inheritance by rejecting him. Now, just after our passage and what we're going to look at next week, you see the scribes and the Pharisees respond. We're told by Luke that they perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. I think, wow, you know, any four-year-old pretty much could have perceived that. You're right. And then it goes on, Luke tells us, and so they sought to lay hands on him. Friends, that is the futility of sin. That even after hearing this parable, and perhaps in because they heard the parable, they think, I know, let's get rid of the son. Well, aware of this, Jesus puts yet another strange twist right at the end of the parable. We're told by Luke that he looked directly at them. He's sharpening the point. And what he does is he quotes from Psalm 118. That's the same psalm that one chapter earlier was sung of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. It's a song to welcome the king. And one of the lines of that psalm that Jesus quotes is this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So picture with me that these builders are preparing to make a building. And in the builder's yard, they have laid out, scattered around the yard, these big pieces of marble and granite. It's all scattered around the yard for them to use in making this building. They come across one stone and they think, this one doesn't fit. This can't be of any use in the building that we're building. And so they take it and they just cast it aside. Well, Psalm 118 is saying God has a sense of irony. The very stone that the builders reject ends up becoming the cornerstone. It ends up becoming that stone around which the entirety of the building is built and designed. It becomes the stone most foundational, most definitive to what the building is actually structured like. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that stone. You cannot get rid of me. Reject me. And amazingly, ironically, your rejection of me will actually become part of how I end up being the cornerstone of the new temple that God is building, the church, the people of God. So this parable, it leaves the scribes and the chief priests, as well as leaving us and leaving our world, having to face that stone. And the question for them is the same question for us and for everyone. The fundamental question is, do you respect the son whom the farmer has sent? Jesus says in the last verse of our passage, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Commentators point out that sounds actually a lot like an ancient Jewish saying found in Jewish tradition that says, if the stone falls on the pot breaks. And if the pot falls on the stone, well, the pot breaks. In other words, in any encounter you have with the stone is going to win. Any encounter you have with Jesus, he is going to win. You will be the one who's broken, not him. And in that, there is warning and there's promise. The warning is this: reject the son and you've rejected the very salvation that the farmer has sent, his very own beloved son he has sent to claim you as his own and to give you life. But on the flip side, receive the son and you'll be accepted for reasons you cannot even fathom, reasons that actually have nothing to do with you or your record. Well, this is the irony of this parable, and it's really at the heart of the irony of the whole gospel in Scripture. The builders rejecting the stone is the very means by which God ends up offering salvation to everyone, including those very builders. It's because Jesus was rejected in human courts that they and we can be accepted in divine courts. It's by his wounds that we are healed. So this morning, if we were outside, going to partake of the sacrament of communion as a church today. We're not going to do that physically, but what is symbolized and signed to us and sealed to us in communion still holds true. It still portrays that reality that goes for us this morning. And it's the same reality that this parable portrays also, namely the extravagant pursuit of God. What is communion? What is the signs of Jesus' broken body and poured out blood, but the sign of God's extravagant pursuit of us, that he sent the Son? It's a message to us that when God seems absent, when it seems like God is off in a far-off country for a long time, know that he has extravagantly pursued you by sending his Son. I think in these days of trouble, it can be easy to feel overwhelmed by the trouble. It feels like if we hit the trouble, or if the trouble hits us, it will break us like a stone, that it is overwhelming to us. It is beyond us. And certainly that's true in many regards. But as 1 Peter 2 says, which Katie also read to us in our New Testament lesson, as we come to Jesus, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, as we come to Jesus, we ourselves are being built up as a spiritual house of worship around that cornerstone who is Jesus. You see, when that very trouble that can break us encounters Jesus, Jesus wins. It's not Jesus, it's the trouble who's broken. And as we come to him, he builds us up around himself as the immovable cornerstone. So may God give us the humility and the faith to find our refuge in him and in no other this morning. Let me pray, lead us in prayer in response to this passage. Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. When we read this parable, it doesn't sit right with the ways that we do things in this world. But we thank you that it reflects a mysterious kingdom founded in your Son, and founded even on the fact that he was rejected and hung on a cross just days after he told this very parable. Lord, I pray that in all the ways that you may seem absent to us, in all the ways that we perceive that it's the trouble that's going to break us and define us, we pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the cornerstone. God, we pray in this time of political frustration and anger and uncertainty, in a time of economic uncertainty, and in times of racial, socioeconomic injustice, we pray that you would, for us, for all your people around the world, for all nations of the world, fix our hope on Jesus. Thank you that he's the stone that cannot be gotten rid of, no matter how hard we try. And that as he comes, your good, righteous, perfect kingdom is built. Fix our eyes on him, give us his wisdom, and give us delight and rest in him. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.